Recording is set.
Okay, I still don't have this thing set up right. That should be better. I have to size this window that you're seeing moving all over the place. And it wants to drag the whole window, so almost there. There we go. That should work. Is that right? There. Yeah, there we go. Okay, well, our strange start to this 50th webinar on the Secret Doctrine. And as you well know by now, this series is also available on Makara.us under the subheading Moria Federation Webinars, and then Webinar Series in Progress, as you see here. Previous episodes of this, The Secret Doctrine and the Treatise on Cosmic Fire series, are also available on YouTube. Just do a search for Francis Donald and the webinar you wish to view. You can join any of these webinars on the homepage of Moria Federation, and the links appear up here in the left-hand corner. Okay, last time we took up the last subsection in Isis, the version of the world called Mummification of the Egyptian Dead, where we learned that Egyptians had their bodies mummified so that the connection between the soul might be preserved indefinitely. This soul aspect was represented in three phases. The Ba was essential for the soul's eternal existence because it enabled it to join with another aspect of the soul, the Ka, which was the vital force or life energy that animated the body. It's very similar to what we see as the etheric body. The union of the Ba and the Ka resulted in the creation of a third aspect of the soul called the Ak, very similar to the Ankh, but and I think actually relates to that soul aspect of the Ak and the Ankh. Though I haven't read anything on that similarity of that spelling. And that's this highest aspect of the soul, also shown as a winged being. And this, you see also this representing Thoth, the same symbol representing Thoth, and not by mistake. Let's see. Hang on a second. We then learned about the Roman funerary tradition, which was to cremate the deceased and place the ashes in urns. For the rich and famous, these urns were elaborately decorated, as shown here. Cremation was, which aligns with theosophical thought, is philosophically the opposite to the doctrine of mummification, one designed to preserve the body indefinitely, to give a place for the soul to express itself, and the other to destroy the form aspect as soon as possible so that the nous could so that the indweller could be reunited with the nous, the Apollo or soul aspect, highest soul aspect. Yeah.
Excuse me. James wants to know, does this relate to the Merkaba? Merkaba? I don't know how to say it right.
Well, let's see. Let me think about that a moment. The Merkaba is that form aspect of the soul, though, which is representative of the indweller. So yeah, it does relate, though I couldn't give you exact relationships of that. It's usually depicted as a tetrad, is two tetrads reversed on each other, showing the soul immersed in form. That's usually the way the Merkaba is depicted. So it suggests some aspect of that imprisoned soul. It seems to me. Okay, let's see here. We then took up the idea of metempsychosis, not madampsychosis, but metempsychosis, or reincarnation, which was brought from ancient Egypt to Greece by Pythagoras and expounded by Florence Farr in her book on magic. Farr believed that only those Egyptians, such as pharaohs and high priests, who had received a grade of initiation that allowed them to move beyond existence of the three lower, in the lower three worlds, only that group were mummified, since to her mind, mummification prevented further incarnation, which is an interesting theory. Quote, the body of the initiate was therefore preserved after death as a species of talisman or material basis for the manifestation of the soul upon the earth. We then took a look at the illustration from the center of the page called Osiris, King of the Underworld, which, among many other things, describes Osiris as the symbol of incarnation. And with this, we finished the chapter on Isis. And on turning the page, we were met with the J.K. Knapp illustration entitled Celestial Virgin with Sun God in Her Arms, which is the frontispiece for the next chapter. And this illustration focuses on the feminine aspect of the solar deity. The description of Knapp's painting is based on the woman of the apocalypse from a passage in Revelations. Quote, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. We then took a look at three paintings of male solar deities and their feminine counterparts or expressions, including Quan Shi Yin and Quan Yin, shown here, Shiva and Kali, and Avalokiteshvara and Tara. The symbol for the means of interconnection between these two aspects is the Vesca Pisces, from which emerges the Sun, S-O-N, or Christ principle, giving us the trinity of spirit, matter, and the path between the two. We then began a new chapter called The Sun, a universal deity, which traces the advent of solar worship from so-called primitive human societies into philosophically more advanced societies such as the ancient Hindu and Egyptian cultures. And this takes us up to where we left off. So we'll begin today's session by taking a look at the following passage from The Secret Doctrine, Volume 1, which really will root us in a much more esoteric way of looking at solar and lunar worship. So could we get a reader for this, please?
I'll start us off. It was the most ancient worship of all, that of the third race of our round, the hermaphrodites, to whom the male moon became sacred when, after the fall, so-called, the sexes had become separated. Bus Lunis.
Deus.
Okay, then became an androgyn, male and female in turn, to serve finally for purpose of sorcery as a dual power to the fourth root race, the Atlanteans. With the fifth, our own, the lunar solar worship divided the nations into two distinct antagonistic camps. It led to events described eons later in the Mahabharatan Wars, which to the Europeans is the fabulous, to the Hindus and occultists, the historical strife between the Suryavansas and the Indovansis. Should I ask somebody else to read this? Originating in the dual aspect of the moon, the worship of the female and the male principles, respectively, it ended in distinct solar and lunar cults. Among the Semitic races, the sun was for a very long time feminine and the moon masculine. The latter notion being adopted by them from the Atlantean traditions. The moon was called the Lord of the Sun, Bel Shemesh, before Shemesh worship. Ignorance of the incipient reasons for such a distinction and of occult principles led the nations into anthropomorphic idol worship. But the religion of every ancient nation had been primarily based upon the occult manifestations, the purely abstract force or principle now called God. The very establishment of such worship shows, in its details and rites, that the philosophers who evolved those systems of nature, subjective and objective, possessed profound knowledge and were acquainted with many facts of a scientific nature.
Okay, and this goes on. Can we get a reader for this section, please?
Scott, can you please read that?
First, for besides being purely occult, the rites of lunar worship were based, as just shown, upon a knowledge of physiology, quite a modern science with us, psychology, sacred mathematics, geometry, and metrology, and their right applications to symbols and figures, which are but glyphs recording observed natural and scientific facts. In short, upon a most minute and profound knowledge of nature. Lunar magnetism generates life, preserves, and kills it. Soma embodies the triple power of the Trimurti, though it passes unrecognized by the profane to this day. The allegory that makes Soma, the moon, produced by the churning of the ocean of life, space, by the gods in another Manvantara, that is, in the pre-genetic day of our planetary system, and that another allegory, which shows, quote, the rishis milking the earth, whose calf was Soma, the moon, unquote, has a deep cosmographical meaning, for it is neither our earth which is milked, nor was the moon the calf. Had our wise men of science known as much of the mysteries of nature as the ancient Aryans did, they would surely never have imagined that the moon was projected from the earth. Once more, the oldest of permutations in theogony, the sun becoming his own father and the mother generated by the sun, has to be remembered and taken into consideration if the symbolical language of the ancients is to be understood by us. Otherwise, mythology will be ever haunting the Orientalist as simply, quote, the disease which springs up at a peculiar stage of human culture, unquote, as Renouf gravely observes in a Hibbert lecture.
Okay, well, that was pretty esoteric, but I hope you got some sense of it. Any thoughts or questions? All right. Let's continue with the text. Could we get a reader, please?
Yvonne, can you read that for us, please?
Among all the nations of antiquity, altars, mounds, and temples were dedicated to the worship of the orb of the day. The ruins of these sacred places yet remain, notable among them being the pyramids of Yucatan and Egypt, the snake mounds of the American Indians, the ziggurats of Babylon and Chaldea, the round towers of Ireland, the massive rings of uncut stone in Britain and Normandy, the Tower of Babel, which according to the scriptures was built so that man might reach up to God as probably an astronomical observatory, Many early priests and prophets, both pagan and Christian, were versed in astronomy and astrology. Their writings are best understood when read in the light of these ancient sciences. With the growth of man's knowledge of the constitution and the periodicity of the heavenly bodies, astronomical principles and terminology were introduced into his religious systems. The tutelary gods were given planetary thrones, the celestial bodies being named after the deities assigned to them. The fixed stars were divided into constellations, and through these constellations wandered the sun and its planets, the latter with the accompanying satellites.
Thank you. Okay, first, among all the nations of antiquity, altars, mounds, and temples were dedicated to the worship of the orb of day. The ruins of these sacred places yet remain, notable among them being the pyramids of Yucatan and Egypt, the snake mounds of the American Indians, the ziggurats of Babylon and Chaldea, the round towers of Ireland, and the massive rings of uncut stone in Britain and Normandy. So just for fun, let's take a quick photo tour of the sacred sites MPH here mentions. So first, among the Mayan pyramids, the most famous is probably El Castillo at Chichen Itza. But there's also the Pyramid of the Magician at Uxmal in the Yucatan, and the Nohoc Mu Pyramid at Coba, among many others. We're all familiar with the images of the Egyptian pyramids, but maybe less so with the Bent Pyramid, built by the pharaoh Sneferu, or the Pyramid of Djoser at Saqqara. Here is the extraordinary indigenous American Great Serpent Mound in Adams County, Ohio, the largest serpent effigy in the world, measuring 1,300 feet in length. Notice that it has seven winding coils. Here's the ziggurat at Ur, and another at Chogha Zanbil near Susa, Iran. And here's a somewhat fanciful artist's conception of how these ziggurats may have looked when inhabited. Here are three of the 120 round towers of Ireland built between the 9th and 12th centuries. And finally, the stone circles of Britain and Normandy, which include the Swinside Stone Circle in the Lake District of England, Long Meg and her daughters in Cumbria, Northwest England, the circle in Avebury in Wiltshire, the largest example of a stone circle from the British Isles, and of course, Stonehenge, one of the most celebrated monuments of the ancient world. MPH states that all these monuments were dedicated to the worship of the sun, but for the most part, there are no records as to their original purpose, though their physical orientation often suggests knowledge of the solstices, you know, most notably Stonehenge, but many of the other stone circles and some of the other monuments as well, like the Great Pyramids, were definitely oriented with a great awareness of the heavens in which they are represent. Next up, the Tower of Babel, which according to the scriptures was built so that man might reach up to God, was probably an astronomical observatory. There are many artist renditions of the Tower of Babel, which was probably a ziggurat in what is today modern Iraq. As to the observatories, India is known for its ancient observatories, such as this one in Jaipur. Actually visited this, it's fascinating. All these are precisely oriented to some, to certain aspects of the constellations and of the solstices and equinox. So any thoughts and questions? Little photo tour. So next up.
Hold on.
Yeah.
Okay. James would like to ask you about your edition of sacred teaching of all ages.
One that I'm depicting here.
Got the Kindle version, and it looks really simple or abridged, maybe, compared to yours.
Yeah, this was the original edition. Actually, I have I think it's a 60th anniversary edition. I'd have to pull it up, which was based on the format of the original edition, which is as you see here. And it had these great color plates like we were just looking at. There were many editions. There's a paperback edition that's probably three times as many pages in order to cover how much is written in this folio edition, which is only about 200 pages long, but it makes for a very long 200 pages, you could say. So I don't know what the Kindle edition looks like, but it's not going to represent, you know, all the everything that came in the original edition.
Yeah, I guess I just wanted to know if there were many editions, so that explains it.
Yeah, there were. Yeah, and you could see these page numbers up here, you know, we're on page 49 here in Roman numerals. And, you know, we've been at this 5 years to cover 49 pages, usually around while we're on the 50th session, this is page 49, so real close to one of these big folio pages per webinar on average.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, you bet. Okay, let's see. Many early priests and prophets, both pagan and Christian, were versed in astronomy and astrology. Their writings are best understood when read in the light of these ancient sciences. So could we get a reader for this Ralston Skinner Source of Measures quote?
Vivian, can you read that for us, please?
I'll do my best. A conclusion of Sir William Drummond in Oedipus Judaicus indirectly favors this view. The priests of Egypt and of Chaldea, he says, had made a progress in the science of astronomy, which will be found more astonishing the more it is examined. Their cycles were calculated with extraordinary precision, and their knowledge of the most important parts of astronomy must appear evident to all who candidly consider the question. The festivals were fixed according to calendars made for the people, but the truths of science were the arcana of the priests.
Yes, thank you, Vivian. Yeah, the actual precise aspects of the calendar were secrets in ancient times.
Francis?
Yeah.
Magda says the Tower of Magdalena in Rennes, Les Châteaux, France, I butchered that, I'm sure, is probably one of these sacred buildings.
Okay, interesting. I can't really comment on that. Would you like to say more?
Hi.
Hi.
Yes, I was just, hello. I was just reading about the Rennes Chateau, which is the place in the south of France, near where Magdalene, Mary Magdalene, supposedly landed by boat after the Golgotha events, and she arrived there by boat. And there is in the priest, the Sunier, which is this French Cathar Templar priest, revealed, kind of discovered, so to say, this sacred place, and had a lot of financing, who knows where from, to build this beautiful tower, which is a beautiful building in honor of Magdalene. And there he said, I mean, the researches have been done to kind of historically prove the certainty of the arrival of Miriam Magdalene in France. And the particular thing is that the haven, the port, heaven, where the boats land, I don't remember in English how to say it, is very easy to land there, even by a woman or by a child, because it's very shallow waters, there are no rocks. So there have been many, many studies on the various, on the probability of this, all this being historically proved. So, and this is also very astrologically oriented, and there is nearby a very special still of water, and has been many magical events happening, meaning I think even like a Pope, I don't remember right now where, when, but they've been trying to destroy this place. I mean, they did kind of destroy it over the time, but it's always been rebuilt, and they tried to destroy it at least once, even like with cannonballs, and it was not possible. So it's a very special place in France.
Yeah, yeah, it's this is the basis of the Cathar.
Yeah.
Which was extraordinary. I actually traveled down there, and there's, I think it's the book Holy Blood, Holy Grail that explores this. It's absolutely amazing stuff. This the idea that Mary Magdalene survived and escaped with Jesus, and they went to the south of France, and there was this whole doctrine that came up around this. It's really interesting, really worth exploring if you have the inclination. Thank you. Okay, so next up, with the growth of man's knowledge of the constitution and periodicity of the heavenly bodies, astronomical principles and terminology were introduced into his religious systems. The tutelary gods were given planetary thrones, the celestial bodies being named after the deities assigned to them. The fixed stars were divided into constellations, and through these constellations wandered the sun and its planets, the latter with their accompanying satellites. Okay, so by around 4000 BC, the archaeological records of a number of significant cultures, especially around the Mediterranean, but also India, began to emerge. This record invariably indicates that these cultures recognized the planets as living gods and goddesses. They also associated certain stars and constellations with deities. Here's a chart from, of all places, nationalgeographic.org that lists the gods and goddesses associated with the planets in these ancient cultures. Though the idea of, we're not going to go through this, but just to show how prevalent it was. So though the idea of planetary godhead still goes unrecognized by science, of course, both theosophy and esoteric astrology continue the tradition. Okay, next up is the beginning of the first subsection of the chapter entitled The Solar Trinity. Can we get a reader, please?
Martha, can you read that? Oh, did we lose Martha?
No, I'm here. Thank you.
Okay, thank you.
The Solar Trinity. The Sun, as supreme among the celestial bodies, visible to the astronomers of antiquity, was assigned to the highest of the gods and became symbolic of the supreme authority of the Creator himself. From a deep philosophic consideration of the powers and principles of the Sun has come the concept of the Trinity as it is understood in the world today. The tenet of a triune divinity is not peculiar to Christian or Mosaic theology, but forms a conspicuous part of the dogma of the greatest religions of both ancient and modern times. The Persians, Hindus, Babylonians, and Egyptians had their trinities. In every instance, these represented the threefold form of one supreme intelligence. In modern masonry, the deity is symbolized by an equilateral triangle, its three sides representing the primary manifestations of the eternal one, who is himself represented as a tiny flame, called by the Hebrews Yod. Jacob Bohm, the Teutonic mystic, calls the Trinity the three witnesses, by means of which the invisible is made known to the visible, tangible universe.
Thank you, Martha. Okay, first up, the Sun, as supreme among the celestial bodies, visible to the astronomers of antiquity, was assigned to the highest of the gods and became symbolic of the supreme authority of the Creator himself. Both HPB and DK describe the Sun. Martanda, as the elder brother, describe the Sun as Martanda, the elder brother of the planets. Not the father of the planets, but the elder brother of the other seven planets, making eight in total. The solar logos, on the other hand, is that great being whose chakras are formed by the seven sacred planets. As to the Sun as creator, DK says, all forms have such a sutratma. It links a man's bodies to the inner identity, or to that magnetic current which, emanating from the true identity, the solar logos, connects the creator of the solar system with his great thought form by a stream of energy from the central spiritual sun to a point in the center of the physical sun. So when you see a point in the center of a circle, you can think about this. Central spiritual sun represented by that point. Next, from a deep philosophic consideration of the powers and principles of the sun has come the concept of the Trinity as it is understood in the world today. The tenet of a triune divinity is not peculiar to Christianity or Mosaic theology, but forms a conspicuous part of the dogma of the greatest religions of both ancient and modern times. Well, first of all, the Christian Trinity is not part of the Mosaic / Jewish tradition, as MPH suggests, though it is found in many other religions, most markedly in the Shiva, Vishnu, Brahma of the Hindus, here depicted as the Trimurti, the three-in-one Godhead. the interconnectedness of the three aspects of divinity is illustrated by this Celtic figure. As a philosophic expression, Plato put forth the idea of a causal trinity, wherein there is a supreme being, the good, or the one monad, who is the cause of all existence. From the one emanates the second principle, the intellect, or the nous, which contains and contemplates the form aspect. And from the nous emanates the third principle, the soul, or the psyche, which animates and governs the sensible world. This is closely allied with theosophical doctrine, in which the Trinity expresses itself as one, the central spiritual sun, the heart of the sun, and the physical sun; two, the rays of will, love, wisdom, and active intelligence; three, the three logoic aspects of the solar logos expressing these rays of aspects; four, the three principles of monad, soul, and personality, and their reflections within the personality, the monastic, astral, and physical vehicles; and five, the spiritual triad, Atma, Buddhi, Manas, just to name a few trinities. Okay, next up, the Persians, Hindus, Babylonians, and Egyptians had their trinities. In every instance, these represented the threefold form of one supreme intelligence. Okay, the Persians practiced Zoroastrianism, which taught that there is one supreme creator god, Ahura Mazda. The supreme being has two aspects, Spinta Maeniu, the Holy Spirit, and Angra Maeniu, the evil spirit. Exoterically, Spinta Maeniu represents the good and benevolent will of Ahura Mazda, while Angra Maeniu represents the evil and destructive will that opposes Ahura Mazda. You have the same thing going on with Horus and Seth in Egypt. Esoterically, they represent the fundamental pairs of opposites that characterize all form existence. In Babylonia, Anu, Enlil, and Enki were worshipped together and considered to be a divine triad. Anu was the god of the sky and the father of the gods. Enlil was the god of the air and the storm. And Enki was the god of the water and wisdom. So you have a first, second, and third aspect here. The Egyptian triad of Osiris, Isis, and Horus is probably the most similar to the Christian triad, though Osiris was not the highest creator god. This position was held by Ra, the living god who descended into death to become Osiris. Later in the mythic cycle, Osiris reascends and enters again into the pure life of deity as Ra. Next, in every instance, these represented the threefold form of one supreme intelligence. True, generally speaking, but the dozens of triads from ancient cultures vary radically in their emphasis. For instance, Sarasvati, the goddess of knowledge and arts, Lakshmi, the goddess of wealth and prosperity, and Parvati, the goddess of love and power, are all aspects of Brahma, who is himself part of the trinity of Shiva, Vishnu, and Brahma. So it's much more complicated than just this simple triune or trinity, as is expressed in Christianity. Next, in modern Masonry, The deity is symbolized by an equilateral triangle, its three sides representing the primary manifestations of the eternal one, who is himself represented as a tiny flame, called by the Hebrews Yod. Okay, in theosophy, the Yod represents the life essence, which demonstrates through the trinity of Atma, Buddhi, Manas. In Masonry, deity is called the great architect of the universe, who is the supreme creator. This being is also represented by the letter G, which, at least exoterically, stands for God or geometry, depending on what source you read, which is geometry is considered to be a divine science. But G is also the seventh letter of the alphabet and thus represents the seven in one, or God manifest. Finally, Jacob Bohme, the Teutonic mystic, calls the Trinity the three witnesses, by means of which the invisible is made known to the visible, tangible universe. Here's the full quote on the three witnesses from Bohme's book, The Way to Christ, published in 1624. Can we get a reader for this short excerpt?
Kirsten, can you read that for us, please?
Yes. The Father is the first witness who begets the Son in his own essence. The Son is the second witness who proceeds from the Father's essence. And the Holy Spirit is the third witness who proceeds from both the Father and the Son. These three are one in essence, power, and will, and yet they are distinct in their properties. The Father is fire, the Son is light, and the Holy Spirit is life. The fire gives light, and the light gives life. The fire is not light, nor is the light life, but they are all from one eternal ground.
Thank you. Some profound thoughts here, but it doesn't directly reflect the theosophical point of view, which has the Son, the second aspect, emerging from the union of pure spirit or Father and the Mula Prakriti, or the shining substance, which is that field called the Divine Mother. So you have this duality of spirit and form, or first and third aspects, that together bring forth the second aspect, rather than, as Bohme has it, which is that the third aspect emanates from the Father and Son. Okay. Next up, can we get a reader, please?
Magda, can you read that for us, please?
The origin of the Trinity is obvious to anyone who will observe the daily manifestations of the Sun. This orb, being the symbol of all light, has three distinct phases: rising, midday, and setting. The philosophers, therefore, divided the life of all things into three distinct parts: growth, maturity, and decay. Between the twilight of dawn and the twilight of evening is the high noon of resplendent glory. God the Father, the creator of the world, is symbolized by the dawn. His color is blue because the sun rising in the morning is veiled in blue mist. God the Son, he illuminating one sent to bear witness of his Father before all the worlds, is the celestial globe of noonday, radiant and magnificent, the maned lion of Judah, the golden-haired savior of the world. Yellow is his color, and his power is without end. God the Holy Ghost is the sunset phase, when the orb of day, robed in flaming red, rests for the moment upon the horizon line and vanishes into the darkness of the night to wandering the lower worlds and later rise again triumphant from the embrace of darkness.
Thank you. Okay, first, the origin of the Trinity is obvious to anyone who will observe the daily manifestations of the sun. This orb, being the symbol of all light, has three distinct phases, rising, midday, and setting. So again, MPH takes a linear perspective on the development of spiritual doctrine, popular among, especially among anthropologists. But it is true that certain ancient cultures recognize the three daily phases of the sun as separate deities. The more sophisticated of these cultures would represent them as aspects of the one deity. Certainly, that would be true in Egypt, where Horus is associated with youth and the renewal of life, and is therefore as the god of the rising sun, Ra as the god of the midday sun, you know, the sun in its full expression, also recognized as the supreme creator and ruler of the heavens, and Osiris as the god of the setting sun and thus of the dead and of the underworld. But there's way, way more to this than just the idea that these gods represent these three phases of the sun and the sky. You know, for example, Osiris is the god of the underworld, and therefore the god along with Anubis that shepherds the dead into the afterlife and therefore into the presence of the soul. Next, the philosophers therefore divided the life of all things into three distinct parts: growth, maturity, and decay. We have been exploring these three phases in the TCF webinar series in terms of the three gunas, tamas, rajas, and sattva, also called inertia, mobility, and rhythm. Aristotle saw these three phases as a progressively shifting balance between heat and moisture. He put forth the idea that growth is the result of the natural increase of heat and moisture. The maturity is the stage when heat and moisture are in equilibrium, during which the body reaches its optimal condition, and then finally aging is characterized by the loss of heat and moisture, which leads to the deterioration of the body's functions and faculties. So we can definitely see the three gunas at work, you know, the tamas, rajas, and sattvic phases. Next, MPH gives us a beautiful description of these three phases, wherein he characterizes the morning sun as God the Father, the noonday sun as God the Son, the quote, maned lion of Judah, the golden-haired savior of the world, and the setting sun as God the Holy Ghost. Okay, next up, can we get a reader, please?
Yes, James, can you read that for us, please? Thank you.
Sure. To the Egyptians, the sun was a symbol of immortality, or while it died each night, it rose again with each ensuing dawn. Not only has the sun this diurnal activity, but it also has its annual pilgrimage, during which time it passes successively through the 12 celestial houses of the heavens, remaining in each for 30 days. Added to these, it has a third path of travel, which is called the precession of the equinoxes, in which it retrogrades around the zodiac through the 12 signs at the rate of 1 degree every 72 years. Concerning the annual passage of the sun through the 12 houses of the heavens, Robert Hewitt Brown, 32 degrees, makes the following statement. the sun, as he pursued his way among these living creatures of the zodiac, was said in allegorical language, either to assume the nature of or to triumph over the sign he entered. The sun thus became a bull in Taurus and was worshipped as such by the Egyptians under the name of Apis and by the Assyrians as Bel, Baal, or Bul. In Leo, the sun became a lion slayer, Hercules, and an archer in Sagittarius. In Pisces, the fishes, he was a fish, Dagon or Vishnu, the fish god of the Philistines and the Hindus.
Thank you, James. Okay. First, to the Egyptians, the sun was a symbol of immortality, for while it died each night, it rose again with each ensuing dawn. Can we get a reader for this quote from the Natural Genesis?
Ben, can you read that for us, please? Well, I don't see him. How about you, Ellen? Can you read that for us? Well.
Yes, I can.
Thank you.
The day of establishing the earth and completing the earth was kept as the burial of Osiris, the sun in the underworld, who is celebrated at the festival as the traverse of the eternal path and the road maker of the resurrection for the dead. They who first made the passage and carried the souls of the dead on board the solar bark, in the chapter of vilifying the soul forever, the boat of the sun goes along, sounding the heaven at great price or place, I can't.
Place.
Place, as in the northern quarter, the abyss. And we read, the heaven is open, the earth opens, the south opens, the north opens, the west opens, the east opens, the southern zenith opens, the northern nadir opens, in the Natural Genesis, verse 2, page 61.
Any thoughts about this? Okay. Next. Not only has the sun this diurnal activity, but it also has its annual pilgrimage, during which time it passes successively through the 12 celestial houses of the heavens, remaining in each for 30 days. So with this statement, MPH underscores the heliocentricity of astrology. Next, added to these, it has a third path of travel, which is called, we're going to be actually looking at these Egyptian signs after a while, so we'll come to that. This third path of travel, which is called the precession of the equinoxes, in which it retrogrades around the zodiac through the 12 signs at the rate of 1 degree every 72 years. We've talked about this in previous webinars. The precession of the equinoxes causes the zodiacal signs to change position relative to the vernal equinox. One precession through the zodiac, called a sidereal or platonic year, here represented by the circle in both these charts, here and here, takes just under 26,000 years to complete. This figure divided by 12 is around 2150 years, the length of the lesser age of one sign, just like the sign Pisces that we're coming out of and the sign Aquarius that we're moving into. On the ceiling of one of the porticos of the Temple of Hathor at Dendera in Egypt was erected an ancient Egyptian zodiac, which S.A. Mackey believes is descriptive of the precession of the equinoxes. Could we get a reader for this, please?
Ann, can you read that for us, please?
Sure. We are told by Herodotus that the Shoan, or men of learning in this country, informed him that the pole of the earth and the pole of the ecliptic had formerly coincided. I have seen, in Denon's second volume of Travels in Egypt, two ancient zodiacs from a temple in Dendera, where the poles have been represented in both situations, and in that which shews the poles at right angles, there are marks which prove that it was not the last time they were in that position, but the first. Capricorn is represented at the north pole, and Cancer is divided near its middle at the south pole, which is a confirmation that originally they had their winter when the sun was in Cancer. But the chief characteristics of its being a monument commemorating the first time that the pole had been in that position are the lion and the virgin. The lion is drawn, standing upon the hydra. His tail is almost straight and pointing downwards in an angle of 40 or 50 degrees. This position agrees very well with the original formation of those constellations. But in many places, we see the lion with his tail turned up over his back, ending with a serpent's head, showing that the lion had been inverted, which indeed must have been the case with the whole zodiac and every other constellation when the pole had become inverted.
Thank you, Anne. So here's a photo of the original zodiac of Dendera, now residing in the Louvre. You kind of crawl into the space, lay on your back, and look up at this extraordinary relief. And the position of the two lions described in Mackey, which for him suggests this, that it indicates the precession of the equinoxes. And, you know, the importance of this is just that the Egyptians were much, much more aware of these cycles than modern science gives them credit for. Next. Concerning the annual passage of the sun through the 12 houses of the heavens, Robert Hewitt Brown, 32nd degree, makes the following statement. The sun, as he pursued his way among these living creatures of the zodiac, was said, in allegorical language, either to assume the nature of or to triumph over the sign he entered. This is somewhat exoteric. Actually, the sun itself obviously doesn't change its character as it passes through the signs, but rather focalizes the energies of the constellations that it traverses. The idea of triumphing over a sign is probably best exemplified by the labors of Heracles, who is a personification of the solar hero. Next, the sun thus becomes a bull in Taurus and was worshipped as such by the Egyptians under the name of Apis, and by the Assyrians as Bel, Baal, or Bur. In Leo, the sun became a lion slayer, Hercules, and an archer in Sagittarius. The Pisces, the fishes, he was a fish Dagon or Vishnu, the fish god of the Philistines and Hindus. This passage is a bit misleading for the reasons I mentioned before. The sun itself doesn't become a sign. After all, these constellations are of much greater spiritual stature than our local sun, but rather steps down their energies. For example, in ancient Egypt, Apis was associated with Ra, where he became Apis Ra, and during a later age with Osiris as Ser Apis, the bull of eternity. But these syncretic gods had as much to do with the spring equinox as they did with the sign of Taurus per se. Could we get a reader for this, please?
Marguerite, can you read that for us, please?
I see a hand. Let's take the hand first.
Okay, Magda, go ahead.
Yes, what I find interesting in this Dendera zodiac are the four bigger women figures and the eight smaller manly figures, which are outside the circle of the Dendera zodiac. And while inside the circle, there are human figures, animals, which are moving, because you can see that there is a movement in there, while outside it's like fixed.
Yeah.
The 8 plus 4 figures are fixed. And that could that symbolize that outside the circle are like the fixed stars. There is no time and space, while inside it's time and space, so there is a movement.
Yeah, I think you're right on with that. It's, you know, these are the gods that stand outside sequential time, right?
Yeah.
And they hold, you could say, this this evolving, revolving series of constellations in place. I'm actually really glad you pointed that out. It's a real good point. Yeah, thanks for that.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay, and then Marguerite.
Okay. When the color equinoctial intersection of the cross was in the sign of the bull, the Apis, or the god Serapis, was the Christ that suffered and rose again as the typical Messiah? When in the course of procession, the vernal equinox passed into the sign of Aries, the ram of Sebek Ra and Num Ra, or the lamb of Mithras, typifies the Christ that was sacrificed as savior of the world, at which time the crossing and the place of time of sacrifice were identified with the visible southern cross.
Okay, thank you. So the point here is that the focus is really on the vernal equinox, and that then dictated the nature of the avatar that was celebrated at that time. And so you had this quality, the qualities represented by Apis were when the equinox was in Taurus, and before that the ram in Aries. That was a much earlier period, and then finally the idea of the Piscean equinox with the Christ. Okay, next up, a reader, please.
A careful analysis of the religious systems of pagandom uncovers much evidence of the fact that its priests served the solar energy and that their supreme deity was in every case this divine light personified. Godfrey Higgins, after 30 years of inquiry into the origin of religious beliefs, is of the opinion that all the gods of antiquity resolved themselves into the solar fire. Sometimes itself is God, or sometimes an emblem or Shekinah of that higher principle, known by the name of the creative or God. The Egyptian priests, in many of their ceremonies, wore their skins or the skins of lions, which were symbols of the solar orb, owing to the fact that the sun is exalted, dignified, and most fortunately placed in the constellation of Leo, which he rules and which was at one time the keystone of the celestial arch. Again, Hercules is the solar deity, for as this mighty hunter performed his 12 labors, so the sun, in traversing the 12 houses of the zodiacal band, performs during his pilgrimage 12 essential and benevolent labors for the human race and for nature in general. Hercules, like the Egyptian priests, wore the skin of a lion for a girdle.
Thank you, BL. See, I made a mistake before when I said I was talking about these various periods and these various equinoxes, and I associated Christ with the when Pisces was at the equinox. No, it would have been when Aries was at the equinox, hence the Lamb of God. Okay, let me clear that up. So first up, careful analysis of the religious systems of pagandom uncovers much evidence of the fact that its priests served the solar energy and that their supreme deity was, in every case, this divine light personified. An example of this was the priests of Ra. Here's one of the priests. Ra also, he looked like Horus, but you can always tell the difference because of the Uranus on the sun itself. That always indicates Ra. Who were responsible for performing rituals and offering sacrifices to Ra, the sun god, at Heliopolis, which itself means city of the sun, where a large obelisk and a temple were dedicated to him. In order to further identify with the solar deity, they wore leopard skins and carried sun disks on their heads. Perhaps more esoteric were the priests of Atum, who believed that their primordial creator god emerged from the celestial waters of Nun and created himself by uttering his own name. At the other end of the spectrum was the Roman priesthood, who paid homage to Sol Invictus and who they described in typical Roman fashion as the unconquered supreme god. This is, in my estimation, this led to the idea of the God of the Old Testament, very, very similar to the Jewish form, right? Even though the Jews predated that, interestingly, since the Romans persecuted the Jews, that there was a similarity in this idea of their God, quite different than this God, you know, this much more esoteric idea of the God who created himself by uttering his own name. Next, Godfrey Higgins, after 30 years of inquiry into the origin of religious beliefs, is of the opinion that, quote, all the gods of antiquity resolved themselves into the solar fire, sometimes itself as God, or sometimes as an emblem or Shekinah of that higher principle, known by the name of the creative being or God. Okay, Godfrey Higgins is best known for his monumental work, Anacalypsis, subtitled An Attempt to Draw Aside the Veil of the Saitic Isis. Sais was a city in Egypt. The Saitic Isis, or an inquiry into the origins of languages, nations, and religions. So in the Secret Teachings, MPH here paraphrases the Higgins quote, but let's take a moment to read the actual quote. Can we get a reader, please?
Yvonne, can you read that for us, please?
Whenever the Holy Ghost was described as given to man, it was in the form of fire. Its effects always were wisdom accompanied by power, but the power was never supposed to exist independently of the wisdom. This wisdom was the Holy Ghost, and whenever we closely analyze this, we always find the igneous principle at the bottom. Is it then a wonder that we find the ancient Indian, Chaldean, and Persians in the earliest and most uncorrupted state of their religion, offering their adoration to the solar fire, either as the emblem of the creative wisdom and power, or as the wisdom and power itself?
Thank you, Iman. Okay, Hang on a sec. Okay, next, the Egyptian priests in many of their ceremonies wore the skins of lions, which were symbols of the solar orb. Owing to the fact that the sun is exalted, dignified, and most fortunately placed in the constellation of Leo, which he rules, and which was at one time the keystone of the celestial arch. So here's a stele with a priest wearing a leopard skin, and here's a tomb painting of the same subject. Leo was the keystone of the celestial arch, quote unquote, during the Age of Leo, which was from 10,750 to 8,600 BC. A number of esoteric archaeologists, such as Robert Schock and John Anthony West, assigned the building of the lion-bodied Sphinx to this period. Lions were associated with the god Amun, leopards with the sun god Ra. Interestingly, the lion-headed goddess Sekhmet, associated with the constellation Leo, was considered to be the eye of Ra. So you can see, you know, in that rulership of the sun and Leo, and that Ra is the overall solar reality, or solar god, that to have this goddess represent the eye of Ra, I think it's quite significant. Priests who wore the lion skin were called Sem priests, and they performed rituals of purification and protection for the pharaoh and the temple with which they were associated. The 12 signs of the Egyptian zodiac were named after gods and goddesses, except for one sign, which was named after the Nile. These signs were formulated using the decanet system, in which each sign spans approximately three decans, just like in modern astrology, or 30 days, but not in order like in Western astrology. For example, Anubis rules the two decans from May 8th through 27th, as well as one decan from June 29th through July 13th. Here are the other signs and their dates, in case you want to determine under which Egyptian sign you were born. Sometimes one of the three decanates will be at a very different time of the year, like Osiris, Thoth, and Horus. You can see here, Osiris has this March 1st through 10th, but then November 27th through December 18th, quite separated. And Thoth even more so, April and November. So very different understanding of these influences. Everybody found their date? Okay. Next. Again, Hercules is the solar deity. For as this mighty hunter performed his 12 labors, so the sun, in traversing the 12 houses of the zodiacal band, performs during his pilgrimage 12 essential and benevolent labors for the human race and for nature in general. Hercules, like the Egyptian priests, wore the skin of a lion or for a girdle. Herodotus, Diodorus Siculus, and Plutarch, all ancient writers, all believe that Hercules originated in Egypt and that he was either Shu, the son of Ra, or Heru, an aspect of Horus, the son of Osiris and Isis. In both cases, he was believed to achieve 12 great deeds that helped free the Egyptian people. DK places Hercules' origin much earlier, gives him the status of avatar and associates him with the path of discipleship. During each pre-full moon webinar, I give a thumbnail sketch of the labor associated with that sign. Okay, before we go on, let's take a look at the two illustrations on this page. First, from Maurice's Indian Antiquities, we have the imperial standard of the great mogul, Sol Oriens in Dorso Leonis, the Lion of the Sun. Could we get a reader for this, please?
Scott, can you read that, please?
The sun rising over the back of the lion, or astrologically, in the back of the lion, has always been considered symbolic of power and rulership. A symbol very similar to the one above appears on the flag of Persia, whose people have always been sun worshipers. Kings and emperors have frequently associated their terrestrial power with the celestial power of the solar orb and have accepted the sun or one of its symbolic beasts or birds as their emblem. Witness the lion of the great mogul and the eagles of Caesar and Napoleon.
Thanks, Scott. So here are two versions of the flag of the Persian Empire. And here's the flag of the great mogul. Just look how similar this is to this, what we're seeing here. Who ruled northern India from the early 16th to the mid 18th century. The other illustration, also from Maurice's Indian Antiquities, is entitled The Winged Globe of Egypt. The text reads, this symbol, which appears over the pylons or gates of many Egyptian palaces and temples, is emblematic of the three persons of the Egyptian Trinity. The wings, the serpents, and the solar orb are the insignia of Amon, Ra, and Osiris. Here's an example of a carved lintel depicting the winged globe. HPB gets us further insight. Can we get a reader, please?
Vivian, can you read that, please?
In Kirsch, excuse me, in Kirsch's Oedipus Egyptiacus, volume 3, page 124, one can see on the papyrus engraved in it an egg floating above the mummy. This is the symbol of hope and the promise of a second birth for the Osirified dead. His soul, after due purification in the Amenti, will gestate in this egg of immortality to be reborn from it into a new life on earth. For this egg, in the esoteric doctrine, is the Devashan, the abode of bliss, the winged Scarabaeus being alike a symbol of it. The winged globe is but another form of the egg and has the same significance as the Scarabaeus. The kopiru, from the root kopru, to become, to be reborn, which relates to the rebirth of man as well as to his spiritual regeneration.
Thank you, Vivian.
Francis?
Other questions?
Yeah. James says the winged globe of Egypt reminds him of the Zoroastrian symbol.
Yeah, indeed. And they were contemporary. Egypt, of course, much earlier, but it was still around during Zoroastrian times. Drawing from the same causal place, right? I really like this quote. I think it's this idea of this. I looked forever for this. for this Oedipus Egyptiacus, but I couldn't find this illustration. I was able to find the book, but I couldn't find the illustration in the book. It would have been interesting to see you know, with this symbol of an egg floating above the mummy, which, you know, has the same meaning as this sun or egg or scarabus. Okay, next up, could we get a reader?
James, read that for, please.
Sure. Samson, the Hebrew hero, as his name implies, is also a solar deity. His fight with the Nubian lion, his battles with the Philistines, who represent the powers of darkness, and his memorable feat of carrying off the gates of Gaza, all refer to aspects of solar activity. Many of the ancient peoples had more than one solar deity. In fact, all of the gods and goddesses were supposed to partake, in part at least, of the sun's
effulgence,
thank you. The golden ornaments used by the priestcraft of the various world religions are again a subtle reference to the solar energy, as are also the crowns of kings. In ancient times, crowns had a number of points extending outward, like the rays of the sun, but modern conventionalism has in many cases either removed the points or else bent them inward, gathered them together, and placed an orb or cross upon the point where they meet. Many of the ancient prophets, philosophers, and dignitaries carried a scepter, the upper end of which bore a representation of the solar globe surrounded by emanating rays. All the kingdoms of earth were but copies of the kingdoms of heaven, and the kingdoms of heaven are best symbolized by the solar kingdom, in which the sun was the supreme ruler, the planets his privy council, and all nature the subjects of his empire.
Thank you. Okay. First, Samson, the Hebrew hero, as his name implies, is also a solar deity. His fight with the Nubian lion, his battle with Philistines, who represent the powers of darkness, and his memorable feat of carrying off the gates of Gaza all refer to aspects of solar deity. Here's Gustave Doré's depiction of Samson slaying the lion. And let's take a look at Curtis's The Key to the Universe for more insight on Samson. Oops. Oh, there it is. Yeah. Reader, please.
Magda, can you read that for us, please?
As Teth is connected with the sign Leo, the heart, it is only by overcoming the forces of the heart and making Leo the lion tame and obedient to the will, that the Christ child, who is now growing stronger and stronger day by day, may lead him and make him lie down with a lamb. Yet the lion, which has become tame and obedient, must have lost nothing of his strength or virility. This is symbolized in the myth of Samson, who, when he slew the lion, found in the carcass much honey. So when the candidate has lain the passion aspect of the heart forces, which rave like a lion, he finds the honey, which is both sweetness and food, the key to the universe.
Thank you. Any questions, thoughts about this? I thought that was an interesting analysis. I wasn't aware of this biblical verse that describes honey being found in this lion's carcass. Interesting. Okay, next. Many of the ancient peoples had more than one solar deity. In fact, all of the gods and goddesses were supposed to partake, in part at least, of the sun's effulgence. Very theosophical statement. There is no life at any level, no deities, no devas, no entities of any kind without the presence of the solar logos. The gods and goddesses of Egypt bear this out. Here are just 9 of many Egyptian gods and goddesses who took on additional meaning when they were combined with the sun god Ra. Thus we have Amun Ra, Atum Ra, Sekhmet Ra, etc. We see these gods' particular expression of the sun in the column entitled Meaning of the Names. So here we have the hidden one is Ra, the complete one is Ra, the powerful one is Ra, the truth is Ra, the mother is Ra, etc. Next, the golden ornaments used by the priestcraft of the various world religions are again a subtle reference to the solar energy, as are also the crowns of kings. Here's a papal mask that clearly identifies the wearer with the sun, and a radiant Buddhist Dharma wheel. Here is a radiant golden Durga, who Hindus consider to be the supreme power and energy of the universe, which of course expresses itself through our solar logos. I see a hand.
Yes, Magda, please go ahead.
Yes, I remember about the honey and the milk.
Milk and honey.
Excuse me?
I just said milk and honey, yes.
Yeah, milk and honey, like have a kind of a sweet and sour taste in, as they say, to eat it and take it, and it will be sweet as honey, but also sour in the stomach. So this, I don't remember in the Bible what it was, maybe in Revelation, but in John, I think it was in John, where he was eating wild honey, something like that. Has that something to do with this Samson thing?
It seems like a different analogy, you know.
Okay.
The idea with this, with the lion, is that when you conquer the personality aspect, then you get the sweetness of the soul. That's how I would interpret it. It's what you're talking about suggests another kind of duality that has, you know, milk and honey have sweetness, but also sourness. Maybe it's about experience, life experience. I don't know. I'd have to look closer.
It's a different analogy, so.
Yeah, I think so. I think so, yeah.
Okay.
Another hand?
Yes, go ahead, please, Yvonne.
I believe honey was a gift to humanity from Venus.
You're right there. Yeah.
The bees, yes.
Yeah, DK tells us, yeah, that honey was given us by Venus. And wheat, I believe. Is that right? I believe wheat, both wheat and honey.
I think so, yes.
Yeah, and the Egyptians had a very high regard for both, especially wheat. It was considered a food of the gods. Anyone else? It's always better when we talk, when we have some conversation. Okay. Next up, in ancient times, crowns had a number of points extending outward like the rays of the sun. But modern conventionalism has, in many cases, either removed the points or else bent them inward, gathering them together and place an orb or cross upon the point where they meet. So I just took a tour of crowns that I could find. Here's the Japanese imperial crown that directly depicts the radiance of the sun. And we have also the ancient Seo Bongchong crown of ancient Silla. This is, I think, the oldest of the ones I have here. We have the Pahlavi crown from Iran, the Iran Pahlavi dynasty. And an ancient Greek Cretonius crown. Interesting. Okay, next. Many of the ancient prophets, philosophers, and dignitaries carried a scepter, the upper end of which bore a representation of the solar globe surmounted by emanating rays. Though modern scepters signify authority, they originally signified reception and transmission, as we see in the caduceus of Mercury and in the thyrsus of the Bacchic mysteries. Could we get a reader for this, please?
Ellen? Oh, I think we've lost Ellen. Marguerite, can you read that, please?
The thyrsus, a reed full of knots, was used in the Bacchic procession as an apt symbol of the diffusion of the higher nature into the sensible world. And agreeable to this, Olympiodorus observes that the thyrsus is a symbol of a forming anew of the material imparted substance from its scattered condition. This it was customary to extend before Bacchus, and through this they called him down into our partial nature. Indeed, the Titans are thyrsus bearers, and Prometheus concealed fire in a thyrsus or reed, after which he is considered as bringing celestial light into generation, or leading the soul into the body, or calling forth divine illumination, the whole being ungenerated into generated existence.
Thank you. Thoughts about this? Okay.
Francis?
Yeah.
Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry. I was going to ask you if it was a good time to wrap this up tonight.
Actually, I want to finish this page and then we'll pull a plug on it. So next, all the kingdoms of earth were but copies of the kingdoms of heaven. And the kingdoms of heaven were best symbolized by the solar kingdom, in which the sun was the supreme ruler, the planets, his privy council, and all nature, the subject of his empire. So the esoteric purpose of pharaohs, popes, kings, and emperors has always been to be a conduit between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. For example, in ancient China, the concept of Tianxia, which literally means all under heaven, was a political and cultural ideal that envisioned a unified and harmonious world order under the benevolent rule of the emperor, who was seen as the son of heaven and thus administered the mandate of heaven. Egyptian pharaohs had a similar purpose, and since at least the early pharaohs were initiate, they actually fulfilled this role as intermediary between the spiritual and physical realms. And that's where we'll pull the plug today. Any final thoughts or questions? Okay.
All right, okay, let me give the times.
Great.
So next on the agenda is this coming Friday, Treatise on Cosmic Fire on 10 November. And then the Secret Doctrine will be on 19 November. And please remember that we're now at 7 p.m. GMT. So it would have been an hour earlier than we started with this one today. So, okay.
All right.
Anything else you need?
Nope, that's going to do it. Thanks, everyone. We'll see you next time. Bye-bye.
Bye, everybody.